That's an appropriate song to finish with. May the Spirit of God fall fresh on us. And we do know, as I mentioned earlier, that when we come together in His name, He is with us. And so we can assume, I guess would be the word, that the Lord is here and that He is present and ministering to us. And so we're going to be looking at Philippians. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 30. And thank you, Don, for reading that passage for us. And we're working our way through Philippians. We're calling it a Life Worth Living. That's sort of the title of the series, that living a life worth living is living worthy of the gospel. So I want to start just by sharing a story here. This is probably fictitious, but I think it's humorous. And so there was a bank in Toronto, Ontario, and had some flowers sent to a competitor who had recently moved into a new building. Now, there was a mix-up at the flower shop, and the card sent to the bank with the flower arrangement read, "With our deepest sympathy." And so the florist... He was greatly embarrassed, and he apologized. But he was even more embarrassed when he realized that the card intended for the bank was attached to a floral arrangement sent to a funeral home of a deceased person. And that card read, "Congratulations on your new location." I'm sure things like that do happen. And the reason why I'm sharing that is because Paul, basically, when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. He was in a Roman jail. And he was awaiting trial. And the outcome of that trial could have been execution. In fact, we read in 2 Timothy that he was indeed executed after being jailed. But he was facing possible execution for the crime of living a life worthy of the gospel. And that's the topic of this morning's message. And what we're going to explore is we're going to look at what living a life worthy of the gospel involves. That's what we're going to look at. It involves several things, and we can see these things spoken of and written about in the passage we're looking at. But let's just commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that your word is just powerful. I want us to hear, but also, and perhaps even more so, what you want us to obey. Because it does say in your word that we can read your word, but if we don't obey it, it's almost like being deceived. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to communicate your word to your people in a way that honors you, that your word would not return to you empty, but would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And so, Lord, we just commit this message to you, commit this time to you. Speak to us in the way that we need to hear, and help us to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to explore what living a life worthy of the gospel involves. And so he starts out here in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And so I want you to fill in the blank to the following statement. Think about this and answer it honestly. Don't answer it in haste, but answer it in honestly. How would you fill in the blanks? For me to live is... You fill in the blank. And to die is, you would fill in the blank. How would you answer that? Well, here's some potential answers that people may have. For me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is pleasure, and to die is not fun at all. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is influence, and to die is to be ignored. Those are some potential ways that people may fill in the blanks. Faith in Christ Jesus, the whole center of our life changes. It's kind of like getting married. When you get married, the center of your life changes. And then when you have kids, the center of your life changes again. And this is what happens when we come to faith in Christ. The center of our life changes. It is no longer about me. It is no longer about us. It then becomes about him. And for Paul, what he says here in verse 21 is that life had no meaning apart from Jesus. His life was completely ordered around his relationship to the Lord. When we're in the book of Acts, we saw when that happened. On that Damascus Road experience when the Lord revealed himself to him as the Messiah. And from that point on, Paul was never the same man. For to him now is to live for Christ. And then notice here the contrast to dying. You know, often when we think of dying, we think of loss. We think of release from all earthly troubles. But here Paul is saying to die is to gain. How in the world is that possible? How could he say that? The word here, gain, is taken from the world of commerce. Another way to say it is profit, to profit. And so when, for example, when we make wise investments, something that I'm not very good at, I wish I was better at it, but when we make wise investments, we gain more money from our money. So, for example, if you invested money in a stock and then after 20 years you gained, it'd be like gaining more money from your money. And to recoup that, you sell your stock to recoup your profits. So death, in a sense, is like selling stock. I know that's a terrible analogy, but it is to some extent. Because death itself is not gain. It is the gateway to gain when Paul talks about that. To die is to gain. Dying itself is not gaining, but to die is the gateway to gain. So what is the gain for the Christian? And Paul is referring to those who are in Christ. So what is the gain to the Christian? The gain is to have more life than this life. The gain is to possess more of Christ Jesus than we could possibly ever possess in this life. When we die in Christ, we lose our finite possessions, but we gain his infinite presence. The scripture tells us that death can never deprive those in the Lord from having continued fellowship with the Lord. That's why Paul says, to die is gain. And so if we are in Christ in this life, we will be with him in the life to come. Those who are in him now will be with him forever. And this is why Paul can say, to die is gain. In fact, we see the same principle taught in the Psalms, Psalm 73. If you want to turn there with me, or we do have it on the screen, Psalm 73, verses 23. This is Asaph. This is Asaph who wrote this. And he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is during his sojourn on earth, while he's alive. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And then afterward, receive me to glory. Isn't that so amazing? During our life, we are with the Lord, and then he leads us and guides us and counsels us, and then in the life to come, we are with him still. That is the gain Paul is talking about. And then if we go to 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul talks about the same thing in a different way. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, which means we die, we have a building from God. God resurrects us, gives us a new building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we are with him still. And so whether we live in Christ Jesus or whether we die in him, we have a future hope. Now, Paul here is stuck in a quandary. If we go back to our passage in Philippians, Paul is stuck in a quandary. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you do when you have two very good options, but you can only choose one? I know what I do. I usually get out the little list there, put the pros and the cons on there, and do sort of a cost-benefit analysis, and then find that both options balance equally. And this is what Paul found. Both options balanced equally. He absolutely had no idea which way to choose. The scales could not tip one way or the other. And to remain in that kind of place is stressful, even if the options are very good. It's still stressful to not be able to make a decision one way or the other. And so Paul found himself in that spot. He says, "Better for me, and I do not know which to choose." Apparently he had a choice, but he couldn't make that choice. You see, one option he faced was execution. That was looming over him as he was languishing in this prison in Rome. And that would mean he would enter straight away into the presence of the Lord. And the other option was to remain in his service for the Lord. It was to remain alive and to continue serving. And so, Paul may have sat down in his jail and done this little cost-benefit analysis, and only to find that both options balanced equally. And this is why he says that in verse 23, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions," meaning he had no clue which way to go, which inclination to follow, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so he struggled here between his personal desire to be with the Lord and his pastoral duty to minister to others. And so since he couldn't make the decision, I believe what he did is he left the matter to the Lord. Sometimes when I find myself in those crossroads, not knowing which way to go, I take a little time away, grab my Bible, get away with the Lord and pray and seek his face. And then he gives me assurance of what decision to make. And so this is possibly what Paul was doing. He couldn't make the choice himself, so he left the matter with the Lord. And the Lord gave him an answer. He says, "I am convinced of this," in verse 25. "I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." So evidently the Lord revealed to him what his plan was. You may have heard the saying that a servant of the Lord is immortal until his or her work is done. And so Paul here was given the assurance from the Lord that the believers in Philippi needed his ministry more than he needed to depart and be with the Lord. And so the Lord gave him direction. And so, we may find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's kind of the idea where it says, "I am hard pressed from both directions." It's being in a rock and a hard place. We may feel trapped between desire on the one hand and duty on the other hand. And we don't know which way to choose, which way to go. And should we find ourselves in that place, I would encourage you to bring the matter before the Lord, to allow him to incline our hearts to what he deems best. And so, living a life worthy of the gospel involves giving priority to others, as Paul did here, so that they might grow in their faith in Christ Jesus. And so, living a life worthy of the gospel involves giving priority to others over our own desires so that they may grow in their faith in Christ Jesus. And this, as I said, may mean setting aside our personal desires for the sake of another person's spiritual growth. And I want you to notice in verse 25 here, Paul says, convinced of this, he had received his answer from the Lord. "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." The link between progressing in faith and growing in joy. The joy of our salvation is linked to growing in our salvation. The joy of our salvation is linked to growing in our salvation. As we grow more and more in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we find that joy increases in our hearts. And so the joy of salvation is linked to growing in our salvation, and growing in our salvation may involve repenting of sin. And the reason why I share that is because David here, in Psalm 51, he was a man who loved the Lord, but he was also a man with human flesh. And so he sinned terribly. He committed adultery, and then to hide his sin, he committed murder. And as a result of that, he was exposed by the prophet Nathan, and he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is certainly a prayer of repentance. I want you to notice in verse 12, it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That joy had been taken away because sin was consuming him, or the guilt of sin was consuming him. And he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And so sometimes our joy is hindered because of unconfessed sin. And so the joy of our salvation is linked to growing, may involve repenting from sin. But not only does growing in Christ lead to greater joy, it also leads to the greater glory of God. In verse 26, Paul says that when he returns to minister to them, that so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. Apparently, this passage or this verse in Greek gives translators headaches. They're not sure which way to go, but the sense of the passage, at least from all the commentators, are kind of agreeing on this, is that not only does growing in Christ lead to greater joy, it also leads to greater glory to God. Because Paul's ministry to the believers in Philippi caused them to boast in the Lord. The ministry that they were receiving from Paul did not cause them to boast in Paul or to take pride in him. It caused them to glory in the Lord. His ministry gave them reason to glory in the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 9, I love this verse. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But what are we to boast in?" It says in verse 24, "Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." And that is our mission statement. We are a family of believers seeking to glorify God. And it is through our ministry. So in light of this, we should not feel the need to glory in our spiritual gifts. We should not feel the need to glory in our spiritual leaders. Because the role of spiritual gifts and the role of the spiritual leadership is to enable us to better glorify God. And so living a life worthy of the gospel is giving priority to others so that they might grow in their faith, which leads to greater joy in the Lord and to the greater glory of God. And so our one goal, if we want to sort of summarize or focus our Christian life on the one thing, our all-inclusive purpose is to live lives worthy of God. That's what it's about as believers. Our conduct and our character should be congruent with the worthiness of our Savior. 2 Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Paul tells, Titus 2:10, Paul says this. Having a hard time finding this verse for some reason. He says, talking about the new believers, bond slaves, the employees, that they should show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The word is to decorate the gospel, to adorn the gospel with our conduct, with our character. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord. In verse 27, he says, only conduct so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, in Christ Jesus, you and I are made into citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's the idea here of that word conduct. The word behind it is politokeo, something like that, which means politics, which means citizen. So the kingdom of which we are now a part of, this new kingdom that we are a part of because we are in Christ Jesus, has Christ for its king, has the gospel for its law, and has believers as its citizens. And since we are made into citizens of this new kingdom through faith in Christ Jesus, that's the only way we can become citizens of this kingdom. Since we have been granted untold privileges of citizenship, we have an obligation. And our obligation is to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, by living according to the laws, according to the values, according to the principles of our privileged position in Christ Jesus. The beautiful thing is that God does not renege on our kingdom privileges. There is no withdrawing of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, then, there should be no relaxing of our duty as ambassadors for the Lord. Seven, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter the time of day, we have been given this great privilege. And so because we've been given much, much is also required of us. For example, Jesus alludes to that in this parable in Luke 12, verses 48. He says, "For from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." We have been entrusted with incredible privileges as kingdom citizens of God. And since there's no reneging of these privileges, then there is no relaxing of our duty. And so not only are we citizens of the kingdom, enjoying untold privileges while we represent the Lord, we are also a troop of soldiers defending the integrity of Scripture. Now, why in the world am I saying that? If we go to verse 27, down at the bottom, it tells us, "I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." That word "standing firm" is a military term referring to soldiers united as a troop or as a team, standing firm in one place in the face of fierce opposition. So we are citizens of heaven. We are, in a sense, soldiers standing firm as a team in light of opposition. If we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And so the metaphor there is one of a military man, a military soldier, standing firm in the face of opposition. And then he says, striving together. Then he switches the metaphor. He goes from a soldier to an athlete. The word in the Greek in there refers to an athlete. Now, hockey season's upon us. Pretty soon we're going to be starting the regular season. So I want you to imagine watching the Oilers play against the Canadiens. Okay, you guys are probably all Oilers fans. I'm a Canadiens fan, so there you go. And all of a sudden, two Canadiens players drop their gloves and throw punches at each other because they were having a dispute on the bench. And so when they got on the ice, they decided to punch each other's lights out. Now, how would that be working for the Canadiens? I mean, that would not be a good thing. It would not promote their cause of winning the game. And so here the idea of striving together for the faith suggests a team of athletes not divided against one another, but united together according to a common strategy so that it could accomplish a common victory. And so a troop of soldiers are effective when they're united in their defensive strategy. A team of athletes are effective when they're united in their offensive strategy. Now, the defensive strategy is to preserve the integrity of the Word of God against those who seek to undermine it. The offensive strategy is to advance the gospel in our sphere of influence, in our neighborhood works. And so we stand firm against those who oppose the integrity of God's word, and we strive together for the advance of the gospel. And so as citizens of the kingdom, we decorate the faith by living out our privileges. As a united troop of soldiers, we defend the integrity of scriptures against those who seek to undermine it. As a united team of athletes, we declare the gospel in our sphere of influence, both with our words and our actions. And so as we decorate the faith, as we defend the scriptures, as we declare the gospel, we will face hostility. We will face trouble. We will face intimidation. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly, anyone who desires to live a life worthy of the gospel, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, not may be, but will be persecuted." This is what it tells us, and this is what Paul is saying down in verses 28. He says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, as they stand firm in one spirit and strive together with one for one faith, then they will be opposed." And then it says, "That opposition is a sign of destruction for them, for the opponents, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Like horseback riding, because once I was sitting on a horse, and the horse got spooked. So a spooked horse starts to neigh, starts to buck wildly, starts to run away. Why am I sharing that? Because the word terrified here, or alarmed, is to be spooked. And Paul states that we should not get spooked by the hostility we face as servants of God. Instead, we should have courage. Because our courage in the midst of hostility is evidence. Our courage is evidence that serves to convict our opponents of their sin and to convince them of their need for a Savior. As they see our courage to stand firm, as they see our courage to strive together, our courage is a sign to the world that we serve a worthy Savior. If we shrink back, that does not give a message. But if we stand firm in courage, it sends a message to our opponents that they stand in need of salvation. And this is the idea that it is a sign. The word behind that is even an omen. It's an indicator. It's evidence. It's proof that those who oppose us are in need of salvation. It's also an evidence. It is proof to us who are being persecuted that we have received salvation. If we are being persecuted for the sake of Christ Jesus, it is because we have received salvation, a salvation that includes every blessing to equip us to live lives worthy of God. And what such blessing that we have received, as it says in verse 29, him but to suffer for his sake. And so one such blessing is the grace to endure suffering for the sake of Christ Jesus. That word granted in the Greek has the sense of grace. God has given us grace. Now, how many of us would volunteer to suffer? I sure would not. But we will if we are walking with the Lord. And we need not fear suffering for the sake of Christ because it tells us that God has given us the grace to endure. So it is by grace that we have the privilege of salvation in Christ Jesus, and it is by grace that we have the privilege to endure suffering for Christ Jesus. The suffering here is specifically related to bearing the name of Christ. And so in conclusion, just a few closing thoughts by way of application. Living a life worthy of the gospel involves helping others grow in faith so that they may experience greater joy in the Lord and to the greater glory of God. Living a life worthy of the gospel involves decorating the faith as we live out our privileges as citizens of the kingdom. Living a life worthy of the gospel involves defending the integrity of scriptures. Living a life worthy of the gospel involves declaring the gospel in action and in word. And lastly, living a life worthy of the gospel involves enduring hostility by the grace of Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us all the spiritual resources we need to live a life worthy of you. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make us those kinds of believers, citizens of heaven, and yet ambassadors on earth. That indeed we would represent you well in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our places of work, in our social networks, in our schools. Lord, we are ambassadors 24/7. And I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to live out these incredible privileges as citizens of your kingdom, wherever we go and in whatever we say, that our lives, our conduct would adorn your gospel for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. This time we have one last song. I know we've gone a little bit over. I don't know if the message has gone over, but we had a lot of stuff, right? Whoops, there goes all my stuff there. We had